Children, I have a question for you. Do you know what a courtroom is? Do you know what a courtroom is? It's a place where criminals go on trial. And there's someone who sits up in front of a courtroom. He usually wears a long black robe. Do you know who that is? It's the judge. That's right. It's the judge. Well, today, we are going to be learning about the most important courtroom and the most significant judge that ever you can learn about. And it's important because one day we will stand before that judge. So we want to learn how we can be prepared. Now, I'm not a lawyer and I don't play one on TV. We have some lawyers among us. But I do have this to my credit. I've watched a lot of episodes of Perry Mason, one of the popular old TV shows in our house. And in each episode, Mason displays an uncanny ability to find and to follow and to piece together the vaguest of clues to prepare a defense for his client. And he is inevitably successful in doing so. I sometimes wonder why prosecutor Hamilton Berger even shows up to prosecute one of Perry's clients, because he knows he's just going to lose. Well, I'm sure that no real lawyer has the near-perfect record of Perry Mason, and that many of the aspects of the show are contrived and not true to life. Nevertheless, watching it does give some sense of what happens in the courtroom during a criminal trial. We learn about the place of evidence and witnesses and the prosecution and the defense, and also about the seriousness of what is involved in such a trial. Well, one of the ways to understand the Old Testament prophets is to understand that they were covenant lawyers. They were prosecuting the case against covenant-breaking Israel on behalf of Yahweh, the Lord God. The prophet speaks for Yahweh, and sometimes Yahweh speaks directly in the first person through the prophet. And we have such a courtroom scene in our passage today. Micah begins with the affirmation that his hearers would assent to before they realize that they are the ones on trial. Yahweh, through his prophet, uncovers guilt and anticipates what it will look like when the sentence is ultimately carried out. Now, we're going to follow this courtroom drama by considering it under three headings. First, orthodox doctrine in verses 2 through 4. Orthodox doctrine. And then secondly, disturbing application in verses 5 through 7. Disturbing application. And finally, prophetic response in verses 8 to 9. Micah prophesied to God's people of old. But if we today will open our hearts to the Holy Spirit, we may hear God speak to us through this ancient prophet. And his message is important to us. We begin with a theme of orthodox doctrine. Micah begins his book of prophecy with standard teaching about God coming in judgment on the nations. This was something his original hearers would have affirmed with joy. After all, they looked forward to judgment coming upon their enemies. We're going to consider three aspects of this orthodox teaching about God, the coming judge. The first is this: God is not distant. God is not distant. The scene Micah describes is that of a cosmic courtroom in which Yahweh is both the sole witness for the prosecution and also the judge. And the scene begins with a call for all to hear Yahweh's testimony, to gather in the courtroom, as it were. It begins, "Hear, all you peoples, listen, O earth, and all that is in it. Let the Lord Yahweh be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple." And we may note first that Yahweh is not like the gods of the nations. You know, the pagan gods of that day tended to be quite limited. There would be a god of the mountain, a god of the river, a god of the field. There were numerous gods whose domains were just tiny air sets of portions of real estate in the Middle East. But not so Yahweh, Israel's God. His authoritative call goes out to all peoples, indeed to all the earth. And this was the orthodox Jewish understanding of God. For example, when Joshua leads Israel across the Jordan River into the promised land, he says, "Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is crossing over before you into Jordan." The Lord of all the earth. Now, according to Micah 1:2, Yahweh is bearing witness from his holy temple. And we should understand this not as a reference to the temple in Jerusalem, but to the heavenly temple. This accords with David's teaching in Psalm 11:4, when he writes, "Yahweh is in his holy temple, Yahweh's throne is in heaven." Of course, there was an earthly temple in Jerusalem. But one of the things we learn in our study of Hebrews is that that earthly temple was but a small scale model, as it were, of the true temple in heaven where the Lord God dwelt. But though Yahweh lives in a special way in heaven, that doesn't mean that he's distant from the earth. We read in Micah 1:3, "For behold, Yahweh is coming out of his place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth." This image recalls the episode of the Tower of Babel, in which we read, "But Yahweh came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men have built." This language of God coming down is anthropomorphic. In other words, it's describing something that God does in human terms so that we may understand better. But it is not as if God has to leave heaven to find out what is happening on earth. The point here is clear. Though heaven is high above and far away, God is not distant. He comes down to observe the sons of men. Well, not only is God not distant, one implication of this is God is not ignorant. God is not ignorant. Even in heaven, God sees and knows all. Let me read Psalm 11:4 in its entirety. "Yahweh is in his holy temple. Yahweh's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men." From heaven, God sees all. In particular, he sees all the activities of human beings. What is fancifully attributed to Santa Claus is true of God. He knows who's been naughty, and he knows who's been nice. Now, the whole point of this anthropomorphic language of God coming down from heaven is to say he knows what is happening on earth. Indeed, he knows all of what is happening on earth. And because he witnesses all things, Micah can say in verse 2, "Let the Lord Yahweh be a witness against you." In an earthly trial, witnesses take the stand because they know something about an alleged crime. God is the heavenly witness who knows all things. The third thing we learn in this orthodox theology lesson is that God is not safe. God is not distant, and God is not ignorant. In light of man's sinfulness, this can be disconcerting news. It is the dark side of the gospel. The God who knows all about you is not safe. Now we get a hint of this in verse 2, where the prophet declares Yahweh is a witness against you. If you are on trial, the last person you would want the prosecuting attorney to call to the witness stand is the omniscient God. If God is not on your side, you prefer that he not show up at all. But that is never an option when it comes to our sinfulness. And what is hinted at in verse 2 takes vivid pictorial form in verse 4. What will happen when God comes down from heaven? Well, we read, "The mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep plain." Oh, it's hard to make literal sense of this description of mountains melting, of valleys splitting, of waters rushing downward. Such vivid language is used elsewhere in the Old Testament to describe what happens when the Lord comes to earth in judgment. For example, we read in Nahum 1, verses 3 through 6, "Yahweh has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry and dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither, and the flower of Lebanon wilts. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt and the earth heaves at his presence. Yes, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? And who can endure the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire and the rocks are thrown down by him. Now, it is true that this is symbolic language. We might say it even involves some hyperbole, but don't take any comfort in that. Don't dismiss it because it is symbolic. Micah and Nahum and other biblical writers employ such symbolism for a purpose, and the purpose is this, that you would fear the Lord. As one commentator put it, by these verses, Micah doesn't want to make you feel better, but to tremble. Proper fear of God seems to have departed from much of the church today. If God is your big buddy in heaven who turns a blind eye away from sin, then there's no need to fear him. But if God coming to earth in judgment can only be described with images of great devastation, then fear is a perfectly proper response. Micah would say of Yahweh what Mr. Beaver says about Aslan to Lucy in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. When she asks about this great lion and wonders whether he's safe, Mr. Beaver says, "Of course he isn't safe." A domesticated God is not the God of the Bible, so we must be careful how we think about him. We must think about him according to what he has revealed about himself in Scripture. Micah begins his prophecy then with a lesson in orthodox theology. God is not distant. God is not ignorant. God is not safe. And God is coming in judgment. And with these truths in mind, we turn next to consider a disturbing application in verses 5 through 7. As I've said, those who worshiped Yahweh were very comfortable with his coming judgment, because they believed his judgment would fall on their enemies. They could nod their agreement to Micah's declarations that God is not distant, not ignorant, and not safe. They could endorse that theology because they thought they had nothing to worry about. After all, they were the Lord's covenant people. But then comes verse 5. All this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? Now, verse 5 begins, all this is for. That links with what has just been said. And what it means is that all this devastation I've just spoken about is because of the transgression of Judah and the sins of the house of Israel. And the original recipients of this prophecy might reply, wait a minute. I thought all that mountain melting, valley splitting, water pouring judgment was going to fall on the pagan nations. What do you mean it's because of the transgression, which in Hebrew is literally the rebellion of Jacob and the sins of the house of Israel? And Micah responds to such an anticipated objection by asking and answering two questions. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? Now, as we mentioned last week, Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel, those 10 tribes who had broken away from the south. Israel, also identified here as Jacob. Jerusalem, on the other hand, was the capital of the southern kingdom of Judah. And what is the spiritual condition of these capital cities among God's people? Micah declares Samaria is a center of rebellion, and Judah is equated to the high places. Do you know what the high places were in the Old Testament? That's where the pagans worship their gods. That's where idol worship takes place. And Jerusalem, which was a hill upon which the Lord's temple was built, is described here as if it were a great high place. It's become the home to the worship of idols. What this is saying is that God's people are living like pagans, and they are worthy of judgment. This is the divine charge against them, and there is no doubt that they are guilty. So what will be their sentence? Well, Yahweh tells us himself. Now is the judge speaking in the first person, beginning in verse 6. Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap of ruins in the field, places for planting a vineyard. I will pour down her stones in the valley, and I will uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces, and all her pay as a harlot shall be burned with the fire. All her idols I will lay desolate, for she gathered it from the pay of a harlot, and they shall return to the pay of a harlot. And here the focus is on the northern kingdom, the kingdom of Israel, and its capital city, Samaria. And it's helpful in reading this description to know something of the topography of that city. One scholar explains it this way. Samaria had been the pet project of kings Omri and Ahab. It sat on an oval hilltop 300 feet high. Take a football field and turn it up. That's what you got. Isolated from the hills around it, except to the east, beside the ridge running north-south, 40 miles north of Jerusalem and 25 east of the Mediterranean, an excellent defensive position. So it's built upon a hill, it's fortified, it's considered a great defense against any who would bring an attack. And what will Yahweh do to this city considered such a stronghold? First, he says, I will make Samaria a heap of ruins in the field, places for planting a vineyard. He's going to clear the slopes of Samaria of all their fortifications so that they are just like a clear field in which grapes can be planted. Vineyards were sometimes planted on the slopes, and that's all these empty slopes of Samaria will be good for. But he's not done. He continues, I will pour down her stones into the valley, and I will uncover her foundations. Now, this Hebrew verb translated pour down is the same word that was translated that way of the waters pouring down in verse 4. It is a word that literally means heave. And commentator Ralph Davis explains, in verse 4, when Yahweh appears, all creation turns liquid, as it were, and waters heave themselves, while in verse 6, when Yahweh comes to judge Samaria, he heaves its stones down the slope. This is a description of divine destruction of the city to its utter foundations. And Yahweh continues in verse 7. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces, and all her pay as a harlot shall be burned in the fire. All her idols I will lay desolate, for she gathered it from the pay of a harlot, and they shall return to the pay of a harlot. And here we see this destruction particularly focused upon the false worship of Israel. This is God's judgment that will be carried out against his covenant people at the most serious point of their disobedience. There was no more serious sin than to forsake the prescribed worship of the one true God and to turn to the worship of idols. Now we know from what follows in the Old Testament that this sentence was going to ultimately be carried out by the Assyrians in 722 BC. But the Assyrians, you see, would be but instruments in the hands of Yahweh. They were simply the ones that he sent to carry out the sentence that he had declared. And note that the judgment falls particularly on the idols. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces, and all her pay as a harlot shall be burned with the fire. Cultic prostitution was rampant throughout the ancient Near East, where men would actually come to the temple and engage with a prostitute as an act of worship and pay money that would then go into the coffers of the temple. But though it was common in that area, it was forbidden in Israel's law, absolutely. Deuteronomy 23, 17 through 18 reads, there shall be no ritual harlot of the daughters of Israel, or a perverted one of the sons of Israel. You shall not bring the wages of a harlot to the house of Yahweh your God for any vowed offering, for both of these are an abomination to Yahweh your God. You see, the rejection of ritual prostitution in Israel's worship was one of the ways in which they were to be distinct from the nations round about them. But what the Lord declared to be an abomination, Samaria put into practice. And the parallelism in verse 7 links her carved images with her pay as a harlot, and it seems that the money paid to temple prostitutes went to pay for these idols. Now, there's irony in the way this judgment will be carried out historically. We read, "All her idols I will lay desolate, for she gathered it from the pay of a harlot, and they shall return to the pay of a harlot." And when the Assyrians defeat Samaria, it seems that they will take the gold and the silver that overlaid these idols, and they will use it to pay for their own temple prostitutes. What Israel gathered from temple prostitutes will return to Assyrian temple prostitutes. And what makes the application of judgment announced in verses 4 through 6 so disturbing is that it will fall upon the covenant people themselves. Yahweh will bear witness against them, declare them guilty, and will issue and apply their sentence. God's covenant people have no immunity in his cosmic courtroom. And this brings us to our third point, and that is the prophetic response in verses 8 through 9. Now, if you'll remember, Micah prophesied in the southern kingdom of Judah. The northern kingdom was their enemy, so the prophecy of judgment against the northern capital, Samaria, might have been cheered in Jerusalem. But Micah found no joy in it. He explains in verses 8 through 9, "And I will wail and howl. I will go stripped and naked. I will make a wailing like the jackals and a mourning like the ostriches, for her wounds are incurable. For it has come to Judah. It has come to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem." Now, this seems to be a description that links both mourning with the idea of going into captivity. While we in the West often express our grief rather quietly, that was not and still is not the case throughout the Middle East. Mourning there will be loud. They even sometimes hired professional mourners to make sure that that was the case. And Micah likens his own wailing of mourning to the wailing of jackals. How do they wail? Well, here's what one of the reference books says about the wailing of a jackal. I'm not going to try to do it. You can be thankful. When you hear this, you'll know why. "It begins with a high-pitched, long-drawn-out cry, which is repeated two or three times, each time in a higher key than before. Finally, there are several short, loud, yelping barks. When one raises the cry, others join in." If you think hearing the dogs in your neighborhood sort of bark to each other, that would be nothing to a bunch of jackals wailing together. So if Micah's wailing was like that of jackals, it was serious wailing indeed. And to go stripped and naked may point to identifying with those led away into captivity, which is what would happen first to those in the northern kingdom and then later to those in the southern. Now, we find such an image in Isaiah 20, when Yahweh directs the prophet Isaiah to go about naked and barefoot. We read the explanation of this symbolism in Isaiah 20, 3 through 4. "Then Yahweh said, just as my servant Isaiah has walked naked and barefoot 3 years for a sign and a wonder against Egypt and Ethiopia, so shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptians as prisoners and the Ethiopians as captives, young and old, naked and barefoot." So Isaiah was doing this rather strange prophetic theater to symbolize the Egyptians and the Ethiopians being taken away captive. But why would Micah, a prophet in Jerusalem, identify with those taken captive in Samaria? Well, it is in part because the southern kingdom will not escape the fate of the north. Her wounds are incurable. There will be no recovery in the near future. Mike explains at the end of verse 9, "For it has come to Judah. It has come to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem." And you say the incurable wound of the sin of the false worship of Samaria has reached south to Jerusalem. They too are guilty. They too will face divine judgment. Micah is deeply grieved for the judgment that will fall on God's people north and south, in Israel and in Judah, in Samaria and in Jerusalem. And this wailing, this grief, was the prophet's response to the prophecy of judgment that he was called to give. Well, in conclusion, what can we learn by way of application from this portion of Micah's prophecy? I'm going to suggest two areas of application. The first is this: don't rely on having orthodox doctrine in the courtroom of the Lord. Don't rely merely on having orthodox doctrine in the court of the Lord. Micah prophesied to God's covenant people who gladly approved his orthodox doctrine. They agreed that God is not distant, God is not ignorant, God is not safe. Judgment was surely coming, they thought, at least for the Gentiles. But they're not prepared for Micah to tell them that they would be the recipients of judgment. You see, one of the messages of Micah is that God will judge his own people. Now, this was also Paul's message in our New Testament reading from Romans 2. He envisioned readers in sort of the same position as some of Micah's original hearers. Listen again to the words of Paul. He says, "Indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law." That was where they found their confidence. If Paul were writing to the church today, he might say something like this: "Indeed, you are called a Christian. You know how to behave around church people. You know all the right answers in Sunday school. You can even pass an exam in Reformed theology, and you consider yourself a qualified teacher on the subject." But listen to how Paul continues in Romans 2. "You therefore who teach another, do you teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written." Again, if Paul were writing to the church today, he might succinctly say, "Don't take comfort in talking the talk if you're not walking the walk." And Paul goes on in Romans 2 to say that a true Jew is not one who is merely circumcised outwardly, but one who is circumcised in his heart. And he might say to us, a Christian is not one who is merely baptized externally, but one whose heart has truly been cleansed through his faith in Christ. People of God, Scripture tells us that judgment will begin at the house of God. Don't trust in mere church membership, attendance in worship, or biblical and theological knowledge for your salvation. These are good things, but they are good things only if they flow from a heart trusting in Jesus Christ and in the power of his saving death alone for salvation. Don't make the mistake of trusting in your own supposed spiritual accomplishments, for they will never be enough. Your only hope for salvation are the accomplishments of Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect life, who died a substitutionary death for his people, and who was raised for their justification. If you are here today trusting in yourself for your relationship with God, I urge you to take the warnings of Micah and Paul seriously, to acknowledge your sinfulness and inability to be right with God on your own, and then to place your faith in Jesus as the one who died in your place, that your sins might be forgiven, that you might be clothed in his righteousness, and that you might be reconciled to God. That is the glorious good news of the gospel. Don't rely on anything but Jesus in the courtroom of the Lord. Only when you are united to him by faith do you have nothing to fear. The second application of this grieve for those on the path to destruction. Grieve for those on the path to destruction. When Micah learned of the judgment coming on Samaria and Jerusalem, he was beside himself in grief and anguish. One commentator explained Micah's prophetic office like this: a prophet is a man who fearlessly threatens God's people with God's judgment and stands against them, and then goes home and weeps shamelessly over that judgment because he cares so much for the people who are to be judged. And in Micah's weeping, we have a picture of one greater than Micah. Consider how Jesus responded to unbelieving Jerusalem. Luke 13, beginning at verse 34, this is Jesus speaking. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to her, how often I have wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under his wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. And assuredly I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" And then later on in Luke chapter 19, beginning with verse 45, "Now as Jesus drew near, he saw the city, that is the city of Jerusalem, and he wept over it, saying, 'If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you, surround you, enclose you, and on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" The description of the coming destruction of Jerusalem sounds very much like that description of the coming judgment on Samaria after the time of Micah. And Jesus announces this strong judgment. But how did he do so? He drew near the city, and he wept. And this Hebrew word translated wept actually refers to deep sobbing. And I would ask, is this how you respond to the fate of the unbelievers around you? Do you keep in mind that they will one day stand in God's courtroom? And do you weep for the judgment that will come upon them if they remain estranged from Christ? How about those whom you count your enemies in the culture war, whether to you they are on the left or on the right? Do you care deeply for their souls, or do you only wish to see their downfall, both temporally and even eternally? When Jesus commanded us to love our enemies, he meant it, and he practiced it. There is a time boldly to declare prophetic truth, even denouncing sin and warning of judgment, but truth must always be proclaimed with love. And one thing that means is that you are to love those who are trapped in the very falsehood you are speaking against. You may have to speak out against them, but you should do so only with tears, whether those are literal tears or whether it is an aching in your heart for them. What Francis Schaeffer once wrote about disagreements between Christians also applies to our disagreements with those in the world. He wrote this: "The world must observe that when we differ, we do it not because we love the smell of blood, the smell of the arena, the smell of the bullfight, but because we must, for God's sake. If there are tears when we must speak, then something beautiful can be observed." There are times to stand up for truth and to speak against the views or practices of others. But as the examples of Micah and Jesus, and even this reminder from the words of Schaeffer show us, we should do so only with tears. If you are tempted to get in the fight because you love to fight, because you love the smell of battle, it will be better for you to remain silent and instead to spend some time praying that God would give you greater love for the loss. And I will tell you that I say this to myself as much as to anyone else, because I know that I often fail in this regard. And sometimes I wonder, why are we surprised that those without Jesus don't live for Jesus. Really? Should we be surprised by that? Isn't that exactly what we should expect? And shouldn't that lead us to compassionate concern and loving evangelism? May the Lord give us true compassion for the lost that leads us to reach out to them with the love and the message of the gospel of Jesus. Let us pray.